Do I need to repeat all that? Because it's the same thing I said. All right, welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church. I was practicing before. And if you're visiting with us today, we'd love to hear from you. There should be a connection card under the seat in front of you. You can fill that out. Just let us know. You can also use the card to for prayer requests, for interest in ministry things. If you want to be involved with something, let us know. So please use that card to communicate with us. You can also talk to us directly too. And at the end of the service, at least the second service, we have an invitation time. If you're interested in joining the church, you just talk to an elder. We just want to know that you're a believer and you know what we believe here. That information is on our website if you have interest in that. If you just want to communicate with us and visit with us about that, then please let us know. All right, so just a few things. One is, we've got a men's fellowship on Friday. We haven't had a men's fellowship in a long time. So maybe you guys are not used to having men's fellowships. So you need to be there. So every male in this room needs to be there. Friday night, we're going to just cook hamburgers. We're going to fellowship. We're going to play some cornhole. And we actually have had some prizes donated to us. And so if you're really good at it, you may take something home. But otherwise, the main purpose is we get to know one another. And just get to know the other men in the church. So please sign up. There's a QR code in the bulletin. We need to know if you're going to come so we know we have enough stuff. And if you have a cornhole board, we need you to bring it. All right? So everybody can play at the same time and whatnot. We can have fun. So just please let us know. Also, in the women's restroom, there was a ring found in there. So look at your hands. If you're missing one, then please come and see me up here when we greet each other. Otherwise, we're going to sell it on eBay and or give it away as a prize for the men's cornhole competition. I'm serious. We'll just take it on. All right. If you're missing a ring, please come see me right up when we do the little greet thing. Also, after we greet... So I can see better with that. All right. So we still have some seats left, but we're getting a little crowded this morning. So after you greet, you work with your row. All right. You're all as a team on your row. Either you're going to shift to the left or you're going to shift to the right or whatever and leave some spaces open. Until Billy came down here. So the Hazelwoods, they've got plenty of room down here on the front row. So if you want to sit next to Kathy, she would welcome the company right down here. All right, so that's after we greet and you shake hands, then try to make room for others to come sit down. I think that's it. Let's go to God's word. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who had come up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who is one from Bethsaida. I'm having a hard time with that. Anyway, whatever that place is of Galilee. I was doing that in Sunday school this morning. I don't know what the deal is this morning, but having a hard time pronouncing words. Of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and for its truth. Lord, I pray for our time this morning that we will be just paying attention to your word and to your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we may be listening not just to what CF says, but what he's saying, what you're saying through him. Lord, I pray for just a time of unity in our body. I pray for unity among our families. I pray, Lord, that we will seek you out and we'll be a light to the world around us, to our neighbors and coworkers, for we have a world that desperately needs you. And we say this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Good to have everyone here. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you. And just kind of orient you a little bit. We're going through a study of the Gospel of John. And in our study of the Gospel of John, we're on chapter 12. The passage that David read begins in verse 20. And we're into the last week of the life of Christ. This last section here is the Passover week, which will culminate with his resurrection. And so it's a lot of material for just a short period of time, but it's good. And we're going to take a look today. The story set up like this. He's going to the house of Simon, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there, and Mary anoints the feet of Jesus, preparing for his burial with a very expensive oil, spikenard oil. And then he does the triumphant entry. He's just rode into the city. And in riding into the city, they see him as coming as a king, because that's how they viewed the prophetic literature. If you go back and read some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, it'll have his first coming and second coming in the same verse. And so they view he's coming to set his kingdom up. His kingdom's coming. So they're viewing him as a king. Word is spreading about him. And so now we're going to see where the Greeks are coming to greet him. We're going to take a look at that and what he has to say about it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer to prepare for this, and then we'll take a study. Father, we come in prayer, thanking you, Lord, for this day, thanking you for each person that's here. And Lord, you know our hearts and our minds, and you know the need of every heart of every person that's here, what is in their life. And so, Father, I pray that through the teaching of your word, you'd make application. Pray, Father, that you'd keep me from error. Help me to rightly explain your word. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take and apply it to each person's life and direct their life. Pray for whatever needs are presented, Lord. And Lord, that you'd bring comfort into the minds and hearts of your people, that you are sufficient to meet those needs and that you will. So, Father, we give you this time and ask that you use it for your glory, for your kingdom honor. We pray and ask this of you in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. We pick up in verse 20. And the Pharisees had just made the statement in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So as Jesus comes into the city here, there's a massive crowd of people following him. Word is spread because this is right after he's risen or raised Lazarus from his tomb. And that word's gone out. That miracle shocked the people. They were stunned by it. And everyone's coming to look at Lazarus and coming to see Jesus. And so his crowd is really growing. It's the week of the Passover, and it was a common practice for many people to come to the temple, even if they weren't Jews. They would come and be a part of it. Because if you remember, the temple was set up where the outer court was for the Gentiles. And they had a wall there between the Gentiles and the Jewish men. So the women and the Gentiles would meet in that outer court, and there was a wall. It was actually made of cloth and veil, very thick. And then that would be the Jews. And then the next wall would be the entrance to the Holy of Holies. So they would come and they would fill in that second portion. But it says here in this passage that certain Greeks, when it refers to them as Greeks, it leads me to believe these were not believers. Because when they speak of believing Greeks in Scripture, they refer to them as the Hellenists, is how they refer to them. And those were Greeks that had actually were Jewish people or had converted to the Jewish faith. And they're spoken of as Hellenists. When they refer to them here as Greeks, it leads me to believe they weren't believers, but they were what we often refer to as God-fearers, as people that believed in God. They had not had faith in Christ yet, but they believed in God. The centurion is a perfect example of it. And there are many other people in Scripture that are like that. And so the Jews have rejected Christ. And I say that, but you got to understand, many of the people in that group, fallen animals, all of them are Jewish people, okay? So when I say the Jews have rejected Christ, what I mean is the Jewish leadership has rejected Christ. Leadership represents the nation. And the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, had rejected him. But many of the individual Jews have come. Pharisees have tried every game in the toolbox to keep people from coming to Christ. But the statement there right before this is, look, the whole world's coming to him now. And so the Greeks pop up on the scene, and they come up to him. It says, they were among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now, they would go into the court of the Gentiles and worship, but they're really learning about the faith. Many of them had an inclination towards it. And in fact, many of them may have been believers, okay? But they're coming to see Christ is who they want to see. They've heard about Christ. They've heard about his miracles. And the story is spreading. The word's getting out and the crowd's growing. It's expanding. And so there's a massive number of people there for that purpose. And so what they do is they go up to Philip, verse 21. It says, then they came to Philip. He's got a Greek name. They figured maybe we got to end with him. Maybe he can get us a meeting with Jesus. So they come up to Philip, and it says, who came from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, another Greek name. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. What this is also pointing to is the fulfillment of what Christ said back in John chapter 10. If you remember when we studied the Great Shepherd passage, if you want to go to John 10, and look at verse 15. Jesus foretold of this happening. He says, verse 15, he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, meaning believers that are not Jewish. Now that was a shock to those Jewish people, because up until this time, it was just Jews. That's all it was. And so there's been little hints all the way through the Gospel of John that this Jesus ministry is going to be way bigger than what they even imagined. When he gets baptized at the River Jordan and John the Baptist identifies him as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, what he means is not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. When he speaks to Nicodemus, he says, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet again, another reference to world. He doesn't use Jew there, he uses world, meaning Jew and Gentile. And so you see this reference over and over. John 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. They're going to come also. They're going to be a part of this. And so these Greeks are a prelude to that. And it means that the tail end of his ministry is here. Because up until this time, they were trying to jump ahead of the schedule, so to speak, and kill Christ. And they've been unable to do it. And so Jesus doesn't answer the question of the Greeks necessarily, but he says in verse 23, but Jesus answered them. And when he uses a contrast there, I see it like this. He didn't address the comment for them to see him. He launches off into a speech with them. But Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This again is a reference to the hour. Now understand, the hour is not a 60-minute time period, okay? The hour speaks to a specific point in his ministry. He's referenced this in numerous places. If you go back to John chapter 2, we can kind of take a look here. John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, when he changes the water to wine, his mother comes up and begins to interact with him, and he responds in verse 4. In John 2:4, he says, but Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So he makes a reference to that hour. That hour is going to be what we refer to as the passion of Christ, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection. That's the hour. That's the big focal point of everything in his ministry. John chapter 7, in the sixth verse, you see another reference. John 7, verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time. He doesn't use the word hour, but he uses my time, meaning that point and place in time. My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You look at verse 30 of John chapter 7. And in verse 30 of John chapter 7, he says this. Then they sought to take him. See, they're trying to kill him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Reference yet again to that hour, the specific time when he would be crucified. And 8:20, the last one we're going to look at. These words Jesus spoke to them in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And so what you see in these pictures here of his hour coming, not coming, and now it's at hand, is you see the work of man, while at the same time you see the sovereignty of God. You see that God is going to carry out his perfect plan. It's going to be done according to his schedule. It's going to be done precisely how he wants it done, in spite of what man wants to do. Over and over, the text says they sought to take him. They sought to seize him. They keep trying to get him, but his hour has not yet come. So in spite of what man tries to do, God's plan continues on. Man cannot change the plan of God, plain and simple. And if you've got those kind of thoughts in your mind, you need to, you know, get rid of that foolishness, because God establishes and he is in control, and he's still in control, and he will remain in control because he is the sovereign of the universe. It says that all things consist in him, and as chaotic as the world can be at times, God's plan's driving through the middle of that. And the evilness of man, you see it displayed all the time. You're going to see it in the crucifixion. But it's exactly what God planned to take place. And all he has to do for this hour to kick off is he steps back and lets man do what he's wanted to do the whole time. The evil heart of man wants to kill Christ. The evil heart of man wants to snuff him out. And God's plan includes man doing that, but it's not going to happen until God's timetable says it's going to happen. So when you look here, Jesus makes that statement. He says, the hour has come. That time has come. It's at hand right now. The Son of Man, and that's a prophetic reference, the way he's described in Daniel chapter 7, when he's going to come in his glory. He uses that title, the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, he uses this word glorified, and that's something you'll hear a lot in Scripture. You hear a lot from Christians. I'm just trying to glorify God, or may God be glorified in my life. There's even songs that center around it. What does that word mean? The word that's actually used in our text there is the word doxazo, okay? It's a derivative. It's translated glorification. It's a derivative of the word doxa. The word doxa means glory, is what it means. And doxazo is a form of that. And it means to praise, to honor, or to magnify, to make something great, to recognize something for what it is, to give honor and praise and glory and magnification to something. And in this case, it's going to be the Son. The Son is going to be glorified. And so he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So how do we glorify God? What would be a practical application of that word for our life? When we recognize Christ for who he is, we bring glory to him. When we live in obedience to what he says, we bring glory to him. Paul even said, and whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. So what does that mean? Do all to the glory of God, or to glorify Christ? It means to prioritize your relationship with Christ above everything else. that even when you eat food with a focus towards God, that God has provided this. God has blessed me with this. God is sustaining me. Even though we work, God gives you the health in order to work. Even though you have a job, God gives you favor with an employer to have a job. You own a business, God brings people to you. All, everything is God moving in it. And he says, live your life with a first priority of God. Just like Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It is the idea of prioritizing your relationship with him above everything else. You could be a great athlete, but you're a great athlete secondary to your relationship with God. All right? You're a great businessman, but you're a great businessman secondary to your relationship with God. You're a great husband, but secondary to your relationship with God. Great wife, secondary to your relationship with God. Popular person, well-known person, even that can be to the glory of God because you give glory to him first and foremost in everything. And so what's going to happen is the Son's going to be glorified. Now, how's the Son going to be glorified? By being crucified on the cross. He's going to be glorified by being crucified on the cross because he's going to deal with sin of man, which has destroyed man since day one. It is what brings all the sorrow in the world. It is what brings sadness into people's life. It is the source of all grief. It is the source of all heartache. It's the source of every frustration and failure we experience in life is rooted somewhere in sin. And Christ is going to come and deal with that. He's going to pay that price that needs to be paid so that man can have and be restored to his relationship with God. The greatest event in human history is about to take place. Christ is going to do it, and the Son is going to be glorified through it. See, to the world, that doesn't make sense. To a person that does not know Christ, they look at the cross as foolishness. Paul even said that in 1 Corinthians. They look at it as stupid, as ignorant. I've got a lady, and every Easter, she sends me these little pictures, memes or whatever. The only time I communicate with her is Easter. And she sends these pictures to me. And so Sunday morning after the resurrection service, I open my phone up, and there's the memes. I knew they were coming. And it says, Happy Zombie Jesus Day, preacher. And it's a picture of Jesus like the walking dead, all decrepit and tore up and stuff. And why can't Jesus eat M&Ms? Because they'll fall through the holes in his hands. And it's just one after another after another. Because, you know, the world views the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as something foolish. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. It doesn't compute. It doesn't compute. But to those that know Christ, it is the glory of God. Because our sin is paid for. And Christ rises from the dead. And he gives victory to those that have faith in him. And that's the beautiful thing about it. So when he said, the time has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And so he launches into an illustration here. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now you look at the ministry of Christ. He begins right after his baptism and you start seeing the crowds build. He picks his 12 and then you got the people that follow him and now you got the multitudes and now you've even got Gentiles coming into the fold. But Christ says, unless I go to the cross and die on that cross, this will never be what God's intended it to be. And what's that going to be? It's going to be the church is what it's going to be, folks. That's what it's going to be. He's going to bring Jew and Gentile together. And just like those Greeks come and have to sit in that outer court and there's a wall of separation between them and the Jewish believers. And just like those Jewish believers have to sit and there's a wall separating them from the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God. on his resurrection or on his crucifixion when he's crucified? What's the passage tell us? It tells us the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And it's a picture of God opening the way up, taking away all these walls of separation to where now they can be one in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of what the church is going to be. And that's what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. When you go read those epistles, they're written mainly to Gentiles because Ephesus was Gentile. Galatia was a Gentile region. Philippi was. Colossae was. All those prison epistles, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they were all written to Gentile groups. So you see how the growth of the Gentile, that's where the majority of the churches in Asia Minor were Gentiles. And God's broken down that middle wall. He's broken down that separation through the person of Christ. But Christ says that'll only occur if I'm crucified and then I come up from the grave. And he uses a grain of wheat as an illustration. How does that work? You take a grain, you plant it in the ground, and the moisture and the heat of the soil causes the outer husk of that grain to fall apart. Moisture penetrates into that seed and it sends out the root system, and then the cotyledon breaks through the surface of the soil and that plant grows, and then it puts on fruit. Take a piece of milo, or a seed of milo, for example. You plant a seed of milo in the ground. When that plant comes up and it bears that fruit head on it, there are over 2,000 milo seeds on that one head. I was got off into that part of it. And they said, you could take a grain of wheat, plant a grain of wheat, harvest all the wheat from that and plant each one of those seeds. Take all that, harvest it, and plant. And in 14 generations, you could cover the world with wheat. That's how fast it can multiply. That's how fast that growth can occur. And what Jesus is saying is that unless I die, we're not going to see what we need to see. We're not going to see this. I've got to go to the cross. This is crucial. This is the center part of God's plan. Why is he telling them that? Well, folks, he's telling them that because he's going to be crucified. And when he's crucified, what do? They run and hide. They're fearful. They completely forget, unless we're too hard on them, they don't have the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. You and I have the Holy Spirit. So don't be too hard on those disciples, because you'd have run, I would have run, we'd all run and hid. Because their idea is, from the human perspective, I'm going to get killed if I'm associated with this guy. They're subject to try to wipe out the whole flock, and I won't be around. And so he's warning them about what's coming. He's telling them, it's going to be a tragedy, but it's going to be glory. Because what comes out of that seed, when I come up out of that grave, you're going to see it take off. And what happened? Day of Pentecost, Peter goes out and preaches, 3,000 are added in one day. Not just one or two or a small group, but 3,000 in one day. And it starts exploding from that to such an extent that by the time you get to Acts 4, the religious leaders say, man, the whole, these 12 guys have turned the world upside down. They've converted the whole nations and whole seed-borne cities and stuff. And churches were popping up and taking over synagogues right and left. The growth was phenomenal. And that's how the growth of the church is. Don't look at the church from the American perspective, because the church in America is pretty sick. It's pretty subdued, okay? But you look in other areas of the world, for example, China. They say the underground church in China, the number of Christians in China may outnumber the people in America. You see it in many Islamic countries now. They're experiencing awakenings and revivals and stuff where Christian populations are exploding and just expanding overnight. A lot of what's happening in Iran centers around a lot of those people are Christians over there. A lot of people in a lot of those Muslim countries are coming to faith, and it's miraculous conversions that are taking place. But you don't hear and see that. But trust me, God's church is going to prevail because Christ himself said the gates of hell will not prevail. The church is going to march on. The church is going to grow. But what's going to cause it to grow? I've got to die. I've got to die. And after I die, I'm going to produce much grain. There's going to be many, many conversions. Then he takes that illustration and he flips it to a personal illustration. Look at it in verse 25. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, the word he uses there for life is the word psuche. And psuche is also translated soul. In many places where it's translated soul, it causes people to believe that man is an eternal soul. But soul predominantly, and I challenge you, get a concordance and look the word psuche up. It's spelled P-S-U-C-H-E. Look up the word psuche, which is translated soul, but in more cases, it's translated life. And what it refers to is the whole person, not just the physical body, but the character, the mind, the emotions, and the will of a person are centered in what we refer to as the soul of a person. The spirit of a person is brought alive from God, and that's how we relate to God. But the soul is where our flesh is, for example. The soul is the true person. So when the Bible refers to soul, it's often translated life, because you could translate this passage like this. You could say, he who loves his soul will lose it, and he who hates his soul in this world will keep it for eternal life. You could translate the passage that, because the word is translated soul. But what it means is life or person. Matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, it says 3,000 souls were added to the church. What's that mean? 3,000 people. So soul refers to the whole person, not just the physical person, but the immaterial aspects of a person, that person and their life. And so the application is, if you love your life, he says, you're going to lose it. And he says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, if you want anything of eternal significance, you've got to die to yourself. Just like that grain of wheat, you've got to die to your own emotions. You've got to die to your own ideas. You've got to die to your own limitations in your life. I know before I got saved, one of the fears I had was when I would attend church for about 6 months before I got saved. I was 26 years old, and I'd listen to the preacher preaching and stuff and talking. And I would come under conviction over my sin, but in the back of my mind, I thought, man, if I get saved, I'm going to end up being a missionary in Africa. I don't mind going to Africa for a safari, but I won't go as a missionary. And I would hold back on that. Why? Because I love my life. I wanted to do things my way. I wanted to chart my own path. I didn't like this idea of giving my life up and God deciding what was going to happen to me. Until he broke my will and he converted me. And that's where we are. And even after we're saved, we have hesitations. You know, if I do that, people are going to think crazy of me. They're going to think I've lost my mind. What are people going to say? What are they going to do? What's that mean? We love our life. We love our life. And he says, you better hate your life. What that means is you better love God far more than yourself, and don't worry what God's going to do. God is going to work out his plan and his purposes perfectly. And he goes on and he kind of concludes this little section somewhat. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. Well, what's that mean? Well, this is not a passage on salvation from the penalty of sin. You don't get saved by following Jesus. You don't get saved from your sin by following Jesus. You don't get saved by being an obedient person. You're sanctified by that. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You're justified by faith in Christ. This idea of following, being faithful, he's talking to people that know him. That's who he's speaking to in this crowd, mainly his disciples. He's speaking to them and he's saying, look, if you serve me, then you're going to have to follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. In other words, what he's saying is, you are going to pursue Christ in your life. And you're going to be found wherever Christ is, and Christ is going to be found with you. It's going to be fulfillment of Scripture. You're going to be at one with him. Yep. Now, Stop and think about this. Are we ever, as believers, consistent in our walk with Christ? Okay. I'm the preacher. I'll say yes for me. Okay. No, I'm just as unfaithful as any other person. We're not consistent in our walk with the Lord. We don't do that. We're up, we're down. But what we try to do is get that minimized and keep a general direction towards the Lord and stay faithful. But we are constantly having to come back on track because we get off track. Why do we get off track? Because you're still in a human flesh and blood body and you still have a sinful nature that tries to draw you to sin. Even though the power of sin has been broken and we can say no to it, we still give into it. And if it's not in our actions, many times it's in our thoughts. We think things we shouldn't think. And so we have this inconsistency and we have this false idea that in order to really be right with God, I can never fail. You're going to fail. You will fail. But God never fails. Christ never fails. And so we pursue Christ. And as we pursue Christ, we find ourselves walking more faithful, but we're still daily in need of His grace in our life. We still need that cleansing on a day-to-day basis. He's going to illustrate that in chapter 13 when He washes the disciples' feet. Peter says, well, give me a whole bath. He says, no, you're already clean, but you need to wash your feet. And the idea there is we're clean, but we need to wash our feet every day. We need to restore and maintain that relationship. I give you an illustration of this. When I was in the Marine Corps, one of my favorite weapon systems that I'd seen, and I finally got to see one time, we were in the desert. It was a M47 Dragon. Now, M47 Dragon is obsolete now. They got the 148 Javelin is out there, but the Dragon was a shoulder-fired, anti-tank, wire-guided rocket is what it was. And you could fire that up to 1,000 meters at a tank or an armored vehicle, any kind of hard target, it'd take it out completely. But what would happen is when you fire that Dragon, it was a one-man system. It didn't take a team, it was just one man. He put that Dragon on, he looked through the sight, and he'd fire it. And when he fired it, that round went out, and there was a wire that coiled out of the back of it, okay? And that wire would coil out. And what he would do was he would move that sight and keep it on that tank. And as he did, that round would impact the tank. And the end result was glorious, what it would do to a tank, man. It was over with, man. But you got to understand this. That rocket to stay on course had little mini rockets on the side. And as it flew down range, as it began to adjust, those rockets would fire off and it'd go pop, 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 pop. And so when they'd fire one, you could tell they fired it because when it come over us and you're like, pop, 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 and you knew that was a Dragon going, because what he's doing is he's keeping it on course, keeping it on target, because it would drift off, drift right, drift left, high, low, and he could keep that thing right in. You could see it flying through the air and it was moving around like this, impact the target. That's how our life is. We constantly have to adjust back to the target. The target is the person of Christ. And we don't need big adjustment. We just need to adjust this way. And then we need to move this way, this way, this way. And that's how the Christian life is. We are constantly having to adjust because what do we want to do? Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. What does it mean to follow Christ? We sing songs about it. To follow Christ means to walk in obedience to His command. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means. And we are constantly having to adjust back onto the true path to do that. We confess our sin. We get into the Word. We prioritize our relationship. We move in that direction to where we get the flow of our life going towards the Lord. And He says, when you do that, look what He says. When you do that, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Right. See, you'll be honored by God for obedience in your life, for going in that direction, for following Him. Versus what? My life, my desires. I have to be just like that grain of wheat. I have to die to my own desire if I'm ever going to bear fruit in my life. And Christ says over in John 15, when we get there, he says, without me, you can do nothing. And what that means is you can do nothing of spiritual value or worth apart from the person of Christ. So as we look at this passage, Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to a cross and I'm going to die. And when I come forth from that grave, he said, it's going to be just like a grain of wheat. I'm going to bear a lot of fruit. And if you're going to be a follower of mine, you're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to hate this life and love me more than this life. And if you do that, he said, my Father's going to honor you. What's that mean? You're going to have blessings from God that you don't even know. Those spiritual blessings that come from having peace and joy and love and self-control, all that fruit of the Spirit is going to be in your life. Why? Because you're following Him faithfully in all that we do. But it's all as a result of what? My hour has come, and I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to pay for the sin of mankind. And when I do, you're going to see a different world erupt around you. Those disciples have no way to grasp that in their life. They have no way to understand that whatsoever. Because everything in the world around us, folks, is geared towards self. It's geared towards us. You deserve the best. You deserve better. You should expect more. Those words bombard our brain day after day after day. The general flow of this world is anti-God, anti-Christ, and if we're not careful, what'll happen? We'll fall into the pattern with it, and we'll view faithfulness as something that's foolish. Yep. In reality, faithfulness has great reward. Yep. Because he says, whoever loses it will keep it for eternal. Amen. He's talking about their future value in obedience now. So the encouragement there is, follow the Lord. Follow Him. How do you follow Him? Walk in obedience. Do what is right. Live out the faith. Constantly, just like that dragon rocket, get yourself back on track. Get your heart right with God. Get your system right. Get your whole program right. Get things out of your life you need to get out. Put things in your life you need to put in. Make the commitment. Make the decisions that you have to do. That's your choice. Each one of us is blessed with the ability to choose. Am I going to be obedient? Or am I going to follow my own ways? And we wrestle with that choice every day. And Christ is saying, except you're like a grain of wheat and you die to yourself and prioritize me, you're not going to see any fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful and true and good and you are worthy. And Father, my prayer is that we would follow you. We would choose to die to ourselves and pursue you in life. And in doing so, we would see the honor of God in our life. That's our true desire. Father, I know there are many before me have many things, but Father, you know all. And just like you could guide Christ from Bethlehem to Calvary, regardless what man wanted to do, your plan was going to stand, and your plan for each one of us will stand too. Father, let us be found faithful in our walk and in our living with you, that we bring honor and glory to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.